Well, good morning, everyone. It is awesome to see you here at church this morning. Fantastic if you could keep your Bibles open to Matthew 4 and 5 as we start this new series on the King's Speech, on the Sermon on the Mount. It's great to have the Bible open all the time so we can study the Bible and God's Word together. I'm going to lead us in prayer and then we'll spend some time listening to our great King speak to us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the opportunity we have to be here together, gathered as your people, and we get to hear Jesus speak, our perfect, glorious King. Father, please help us to listen, help us to understand what he's saying, and help us to be changed and transformed and filled with hope and joy and peace as he speaks, and help us to be your people standing out in the world that we bring you glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Sydney is seeing a very obvious decline in the numbers of church attendance. There's a decline in the numbers of people who indicate that they're Christian. There's a decline in the numbers of people who even say they believe there is a God. Every year, every census, it feels like we're getting smaller. For a while there, Christianity was huge. Last century, majority of people in this city, this country, went to church every week. It was easy to say you're a Christian at work. It was easy to own up to following Jesus in your sporting team, in your neighborhood. It was assumed that you were a Christian. We belonged to the crowd back then. We belonged to the masses and we fit in, or so we thought. But not anymore. You know, there are several moments in the life and ministry of Jesus where he attracts enormous crowds. Tens of thousands of people flock, whole towns, whole villages come to him. Entire regions of people want to hear what he has to say and experience his healing power. The crowds love him in those moments. And I'm sure it was exciting to be there. There would have been a massive buzz just to be there in the crowd, hearing this message, watching him do his thing. No wonder the whole region had heard about him. But just as often in Jesus' life and ministry, he speaks to those crowds in such confronting ways, such challenging ways, discomforting ways. He speaks with such unexpected and unfamiliar authority that most of the crowd actually disperse and go home. They're impressed for a while and then actually they're gone. And as his ministry goes on, you see that more and more. His ministry that's filled with crowds and people claiming he's great. And then at the end, it's just his followers. And then it's just his 12 disciples. And then it's just the three, Peter, James, and John. And then he's on his own, facing the cross. In Sydney today, the crowds have gone home. The crowds that used to think Jesus was worth listening to, the crowds that used to want to be near him and find out more, the crowds that made it feel like something amazing was happening, they've all gone home. What will we do standing there? There was 20,000 of us just thinking this is amazing, and now 19,500 of them have gone and we're just standing here awkwardly in a field. It's becoming more obvious that we don't fit in. It's becoming more uncomfortable to follow Jesus and listen to his teaching. It is confronting to be a Christian. We feel exposed. We're standing here. The crowds, the energy, the popularity has gone. It's hard work. And it's in this context that we begin our new series, The King's Speech, studying and listening to the Sermon on the Mount, which he did in Switzerland, it turns out. I'm pretty sure that's the Matterhorn up there. Great looking mountain. That's not where he was, but it's a mountain anyway. But this is our opportunity to be what Jesus calls us to be what followers of Jesus have always been, to stand out different and distinct, to be salt, to be light, and even in the face of opposition, even in the face of suffering, to be filled with hope because we are blessed. This morning is all about following Jesus. And you see from the beginning of our passage, the end of chapter 4, you see the power of Jesus' call to follow him. Verse 18 and 19, he's walking along and he sees these fishing boats. And verse 19, he says to Simon and Andrew, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." And immediately There doesn't seem to be any discussion of who are you and what are we doing and where are we going and how are we going to take care of everything and where are we going to stay and how are we going to... Immediately they left their fishing nets and followed him. Same again in verses 21 to 22, different fishing boat. This time it's James and John. Immediately they left their boat, they left their father and followed him. Following Jesus always means leaving your old life behind. You can't hang on to your current life and follow Jesus. That's why Jesus calls us to repent. It means to turn away from your old life and live the new life in him. When Jesus calls and where Jesus goes, we should follow. But notice he says, I will make you fishers of people. He's actually saying, come and join me in my ministry. Come and join me in my mission. Join me in my cause and what I'm doing. He's calling these men to come and belong to him, but also to join him in preaching the message of the kingdom of heaven. The message that God is king, God reigns, righteous judgment is coming, as well as saving mercy and grace. And we hear the term fishers of men and we think going out and inviting people and bringing people and helping people to come into the kingdom. But the Old Testament references fishing for people in a different way. A couple of verses are going to come up on the screen. Jeremiah 16:16 says this. I'm about to send for many fishermen, this is the Lord's declaration, and they will fish for them. Then I will send for many hunters, and they will hunt them down on every mountain and hill and out of the clefts of the rocks. For my gaze takes in all their ways, they are not concealed from me, their iniquity is not hidden from my sight. God is saying, when people sin, when people reject me, then I'm going to send fishermen and hunters, they're going to hunt them down. Ezekiel 29 is God's word of judgment against the nations, specifically Egypt. And he says, I will put hooks in your jaws and make the fish of your streams cling to your scales. I will haul you up from the middle of your Nile and all the fish of your streams will cling to your scales. I will leave you in the desert, you and all the fish of your streams. God going fishing is judgment. And last one is Amos chapter 4, verse 2. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness. Look, the days are coming when you will be taken away with hooks, every last one of you with fish hooks. I mean, when you think about it, fish aren't usually begging to be caught, wondering, how can we get into the net? Would someone maybe today I'll get to go and die on dry land. If only someone would show me how. If only I'd be hooked today. That's not... Jesus is bringing a message that divides and a message of God's judgment on a sinful world. And he says to these men, come and join me in this. Jesus makes this crystal clear a little later in Matthew's gospel. I'll get you to turn this one up. I'm not going to make it all too easy for you. Matthew chapter 13. If you have a Bible, turn to Matthew 13, verse 47. So a little later in the gospel, Jesus again uses the idea of fishing. He's got a bunch of different parables and images of what the kingdom of heaven is like. And Matthew 13:47 says this, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a large net thrown into the sea. It collected every kind of fish. When it was full, they dragged it ashore, sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but threw out the worthless ones. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels, the messengers will go out, separate the evil people from the righteous and throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is what the kingdom of heaven is like, says Jesus. And he calls these men in chapter 4 to follow him, to join him in preaching this kingdom and bringing all people to stand before God. And Jesus then reveals even more of the nature of the kingdom of heaven in verse 23 when he goes with those men all over the whole northern region of Galilee, teaching and preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. See, the message of the kingdom of heaven is a grand proclamation, good news. It's the word we often use, gospel, Gospel means good news. It means grand declaration, enormous announcement from God. And it's good news, but for who? That's the question. See, Jesus brings healing amazingly. He demonstrates his enormous power. Verse 24, people who are in intense pain, they're afflicted, various diseases, demon-possessed, epileptics. Yes, the Bible could tell the difference. The writers could tell the difference between someone who is epileptic and someone who had a demon. It's not just kind of like mysterious fairies behind everything. They could tell the difference. Paralytics. Everyone has come and he's healed them all. Showing the glimpses of his power and the future kingdom. And as a result, an enormous crowd comes to him. Large crowds, verse 25. And what does Jesus do? Verse 1 of chapter 5. He withdraws. He sees the crowds. Here's my chance to kind of soak up the glory. Actually, he leaves. There's a bunch of times in Jesus' life and ministry when he's healing people and more people come and he leaves. Because there's something more important that he's come to do, and that is to preach and teach the kingdom, and that is to die and rise again. He withdraws up the mountain, and his disciples came to him, his followers, his chosen 12, and he began to teach them. So what we're about to hear, what we're looking at over the next few weeks, the Sermon on the Mount, the King's Speech, is actually his teaching specifically for his disciples. That by the end of it, the crowd has actually followed them and they're listening in on him teach his followers. And what he says is just not what you would expect. It's not what you think the kingdom of heaven would be about. The kingdom of glory, the kingdom of power, the kingdom of God's perfection and majesty. Jesus describes who were the truly blessed ones. Who were the fortunate ones? Who were the happy ones? Who are the people who have been favored by God? It's the poor in spirit. It's those who mourn. It's the humble, the hungry, and the persecuted. That's not what the disciples were expecting to hear. I mean, how can he say those people are happy and fortunate and favored? Well, in one sense, we've already got a glimpse of it just before, haven't we? Like it's a bit like saying we've seen with the sick, blessed are the sick and suffering who come to Jesus, for they will be healed. The whole point is that Jesus has come to change everything. To follow Jesus means your present reality will actually lead to a glorious future certainty. But it's a reversal of fortune. The kingdom of heaven changes the order and priority and value system of the world. The kingdom of heaven changes the status of people. Blessed, favored, happy are the poor in spirit, because the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. Blessed and happy and fortunate are those who mourn, because they'll be comforted. The humble will inherit the earth. The hungry and thirsty for righteousness are going to be filled and satisfied and content. Those who are persecuted for righteousness, the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. Now that's why this is good news. I mean, if Jesus got up there and said, blessed are the blessed because they're going to be blessed, it doesn't really mean anything. To say those who've got it good are going to have it good. He says, no, I've got good news. I'm going to change everything. Complete turnaround, salvation, rescue, reversal of fortune. He comes and preaches a message of blessing, of God's favor and kindness and goodness, of his gift to those who desperately need it. But notice he doesn't say anyone who is doing badly is blessed, because then he's going to do well. It's not a promise that every person is blessed. It's not even every poor person. It's not every hungry person. It's not every afflicted person. It's the poor in spirit. It's those who realize that spiritually we have nothing. Before God, in our spirits, in our essential being, we have great poverty. We don't have what we need spiritually to be alive. We don't have what the means to get what we need. Which I take it is then why these people mourn. They're poor in spirit, and so they mourn because they realize before God they're helpless. And they've angered him, which is why they're humble, because they know they can't rely on themselves. but they hunger and they thirst for righteousness. It's these ones who know their need and acknowledge their need, and they're desperate and they crave for right relationship with God. They desire righteousness. They want above all things to have a relationship with God. They're the ones who are going to be filled. You see, this is the kind of person who knows they have nothing. And so what they value, what they love, what they therefore demonstrate is mercy. They don't belong to the world. They don't fit into the world because they're pure in heart. And they love peace, not conflict, not hate, not strife. And as a result of this, the world sees these ones who stand out as different and dismiss them and persecute them because of their relationship with God, because of their righteousness. See, in the end, Jesus is really describing citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. He's describing faith. This is what it means to trust and rely and depend on Jesus. In fact, this is why it's blessed to have nothing, because it's so obvious that what you need to do is trust and rely on Him. These people are blessed because they can't rely on themselves. And so they have to rely on Jesus. When you put your trust in Him, when you come to Jesus and rely on Him and depend on Him, just like we saw with the sick and the demon-possessed and the suffering, He changes everything. It's the broken and the weak and the poor in spirit that the kingdom of heaven belongs to as God's free gift. They can't pay. They've got nothing. It's the ones who grieve over their sin who will be comforted by Jesus as He washes them clean and forgives them. It's the ones who are humble and realize they're helpless and sinful who will inherit the earth, because Jesus will lift them up and restore them and take them to be with Him as He reigns forever. It's those who are hungry and thirsty and know that what they need more than anything else is righteousness, right relationship with God as His free gift. They are going to be filled to overflowing, satisfied and content. The ones who love mercy will be shown mercy. The one who is pure in heart will see God. Now, that's a more beautiful promise than we realize. Seeing God. It's a privilege that no one has ever had, and yet Jesus promises the ones you least expect. The unimpressive ones are the people who will see God and know God and experience God and be friends with God because of the purity of their heart that turns away from sin and turns to Him for righteousness. And the ones who desire peace, not power, not dominion, not conflict. It's the ones who make peace will be called sons of God, because the Son of God has come to make peace with His enemies. And so even if they persecute you because of this righteousness, even if they take everything away from you, the kingdom of heaven belongs to you. If the world rejects you, it's because you belong somewhere else. Citizenship in the kingdom of heaven and citizenship in the world do not mix. They are in many ways mutually exclusive. Even the view of who's blessed, who isn't. And sometimes we think a Christian who is blessed, a church who is blessed, is one where things are going well for them. Things are going according to plan. There's no problems, there's no pain, there's no complications. That's blessed. But Jesus, the crucified one, says real blessing is about knowing what is to come and knowing where our suffering leads. Notice He doesn't say, you will be blessed. Yes, there is the promise that our present reality contrasts massively with our future certainty. He says, you are blessed. You are blessed. That's how certain this future is in Jesus. That's how sure the kingdom of heaven is. Blessing now, knowing what is to come. He continues in verse 11, you are blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Not despite those things, blessing is to come. He says, actually, you are blessed in that moment. Be glad and rejoice, For that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The world hates Jesus. The world hates those who belong to Jesus. The world hates those who carry the message of Jesus. But when that happens and you experience it, be glad, because it means you belong to Jesus. And that's the most glorious thing ever. And he loves his people. And he promises the most glorious, spectacular future for those who belong to him. Following Jesus means you are blessed. Following Jesus means even your hardship in this life is a blessing. Following Jesus means the world will be suspicious of you. They will reject you. Ultimately, dig deep, they hate you. Because following Jesus means standing out as different, because we belong to the kingdom of heaven. And that's why verse 13, he says to his disciples, and not to the crowd, he says to his called ones, these men who he'd personally chosen, you are the salt of the earth. Now, there's been a lot of discussion over the last few millennia, basically, since this stuff got written, over time, what it means to be the salt of the earth. All sorts of different theories about what it means for us to be the salt. Is it that we're flavorsome? Is it that we're a preservative? What does it mean? It's interesting. You go through the Old Testament, the background, the context in which all of this is taking place, and there are a bunch of different references to salt's uses. They're going to come up on the screen. Genesis 19, Lot's wife gets turned into a pillar of salt because she turns longingly and looks back to that evil, despicable city, Sodom and Gomorrah, that place which is just horrific, and she's longing, like, oh, I wish I could still live there. And she wants that rather than God's salvation, and she's turned into a pillar of salt as judgment. But then in Exodus 30, the description of the offerings and the sacrifices that you make to God, salt is part of those offerings. It's pleasing to God when you offer the meat. Salt does make it taste a whole lot better. Deuteronomy 29, though, salt is something that you scatter on the soil to make it lifeless and dead, and nothing can grow there. And a few times as Israel conquers cities and conquers lands, they then salt the earth to make it nothing can grow. It's judgment. It's destruction. 2 Kings 2, 20, Elisha actually uses salt to heal people and cleanse this poisonous stuff. Job chapter 6 says salt makes bland food taste good, and don't egg whites taste like nothing, but salt tastes good, so it does aid flavor. Ezekiel 16 verse 4, it exfoliates babies. I'm not sure how this works, but there's this, in Ezekiel 16, God says, Israel, you're like a baby I found in the field but as I was walking past, still covered in blood. No one had washed you or rubbed salt over you or wrapped you up in a warm cloth. I don't know what the salt does, but exfoliate, we'll go with that one. But there's, so there's this baby cleansing use. And then in Colossians 4, the New Testament, let your conversation be seasoned with salt. It's gracious speech. It's ready to answer. Here's the question. Which one of those is it? Following Jesus means you bring judgment on the world, or you make it nothing can grow here, or you bring healing, or you make newborn babies clean. What is it that you kind of bring as the salt of the earth? You see, trying to pin down the exact meaning, I think, is to miss the whole point that Jesus is making. Whatever you use salt for, and it has plenty of different uses, if salt loses its saltiness, then it's worthless for any of those things. If salt loses its distinctiveness, the one thing that salt has that other things don't have is saltiness. If you lose that, it's sand or something. I don't know what it is, but there is no point. You are the salt, Jesus says. You are different and distinctive, and you stand out. If salt loses the fact that it stands out as different, it's no longer good for anything. Throw it out. Churches that think we want to be exactly like the world, well, then the world doesn't need you. We must stand out as different. Because by definition, to belong to Jesus and his kingdom means we are different and we don't belong to them. It's the same point that he makes in verse 14. You are the light of the world. The whole point of light is it's the opposite of darkness. You must stand out in a world filled with darkness. The darkness of ignorance, they don't know God. The darkness of sin, they love wickedness. The darkness of death, there's this fear that oppresses them. But we are the light. That's why you are a city on a hill. You cannot be hidden. You're not meant to be hidden. And I know there are times when the easy option, when it's comfortable, when it's tempting to be anonymous as Christians. And we want the church to just kind of blend into the background. It's our personal choice to follow Jesus. We don't want to intrude on other people's lives. We'll just keep it to ourselves. So we don't tell anyone at work that we're Christian. We don't really say what we think when people are discussing the big things in life. We don't mention what we did on the weekend. We keep it quiet. We certainly don't want to say what God clearly says about sexuality or gender. We don't want to mention what he says about the truth or the afterlife or judge. So we kind of hide it away because we're a little embarrassed. No, we are meant to shine. We are meant to be noticed. We are meant to be obvious and you can't miss us. We stand out like a sore thumb. You are the light and in the darkness it will be seen. It is meant to be seen. The light is meant to be up on a lampstand. Now we do this not in a way that draws attention to ourselves, not in that kind of superficial religious way that we have all of kind of the outward trappings and we've got all the posts on all the social media about all the things that we're concerned about, but we do nothing. Not that kind of stuff. The neon sign that says, look how godly we are. We're more compassionate for more out there kind of, you know, anyway. So we're not that kind of religion that impresses the world. In fact, the opposite. Jesus has already said, you're not going to impress the world. The world's going to think nothing of you. But verse 16, let your light shine before others. Don't hide it. Let your light shine so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Because how are people going to know God and understand who he is and have blessing and eternal life and forgiveness and joy? When we have the knowledge and we have the truth and we have the good news, but we don't shine before others with lives that are transformed by the gospel. And yes, I know we run the risk every time we put ourselves out there as a church, every time we put ourselves out there as Christians, there is a strong possibility we will be rejected. It's going to get to the point we will lose our jobs, we'll lose our friendships, we'll lose stuff that in the end that doesn't matter. Because blessed are the poor in spirit and the humble and the hungry and the weak and the persecuted. Because the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. That's what it means to follow Jesus. It's to join him and follow him and where he goes and what he says and what he calls us to be. We follow. So will you pray with me?